Well, good morning, BCF. It's good to see you all here this morning. And I have one clarification of the announcement. In the bulletin, there's a BCF Young Adults meeting this evening. And that's basically 20 to 30 singles is the target group for that announcement. So if you think you're going as a married couple, forget it. But if you're 20 to 30 and single, please come. It'd be a great opportunity to fellowship together. So you may find it odd that the elders chose a native Englishman to preach on July the 4th. But I think you'll see some logic behind it as we go into the sermon, and hopefully you'll understand it, because our topic is, it's part three on our series on kingdom living, and it's titled Our Identity in Christ. Our Identity in Christ. So what is our identity? How do we define it? How do we find out what our identity is? David Benner, a psychologist and author of the book The Gift of Being Yourself, defines identity as, I quote, who we experience ourselves to be, the I each of us carries within. But this is not necessarily a simple thing to figure out. Another chap, sociologist this time, Peter Berger, quote, speaks of modern man's perpetual identity crisis. So figuring out identity may not be a trivial matter. And so we're going to look at that today. What is your identity? What is mine? Why is this important? And so this is a three-point sermon, but I need to warn you, point two has four sub-points, so don't get too excited just yet. But we'll begin by looking at the importance of identity. Why is this important? So as David Benner states, our identity is who we experience ourselves to be. And our self-perception, then, is a huge factor in how we live our lives, how we relate to others, our sense of worth. And let me first of all think about our identity apart from our Christian faith. Most of you are here are Christians, some of you may not be, and that's just great. We're delighted you're here. Hope that you'll learn something from the sermon that will benefit you. But I'm going to focus right now on our identity as Christians. But let's leave that aside for the moment. So Jess Fong, a young lady writing on a crew blog, notes that we all find our identities in different places and suggests a simple exercise of writing down 8 identifiers that describe us. Don't have to do that, but let me give you her list. Her list was creative, Asian American, disorganized, dog owner, math illiterate, daughter, journalist, short. You can, probably some of you can identify with at least one or two of those things. My list, if you want, would be maybe husband, grandfather, English-American, chemist, tall, bow-tie wearer, reluctant gardener, travel lover. So just a few ways we identify ourselves. So this is important in our self-worth. Who we identify ourselves to be is important, obviously very important part of who we are. But then you think about it, a simple exercise just shows a lot of identity comes from things that aren't really permanent. They're external things, things like or maybe accidental things we have no control over, like where we were born, our skin color, whether we're male or female. Others depend on things like our education, our relationships with other people, our occupation, our hobbies, and our marital status. All these things shape our identities. And there's a problem there, because if our identities are only found in these external things, what happens when something goes wrong? What happens if your identity is in your job, for example? What happens if you lose your job? There's a recession, you get fired, whatever. The company changes hands, you lose your job. Do you then cease to be a person? Do you lose your identity? Or if your identity is bound up in, let's say, a marriage, what happens if your spouse dies, or even worse, divorces you? What about rejection? What happens to your identity when people reject you for whatever reason? Jess Fong, the writer I just mentioned, recounts a painful experience when she was in sixth grade. She was new to middle school. She walked up the steps of the school bus for the first time, and at the top of the steps, a boy blocked her path. He said, "No chinks on this bus," using a derogatory term for Asians. Humiliated, she walked 15 minutes to the public bus station and used public buses for the rest of that school year. She wrote, "The message was clear. Because of my race, my identity, I wasn't worth a seat on the bus." And this experience made her ashamed of her identity, scarred her, until later on she was able to share it and receive healing and recovery from good friends. So our identities, based only on this natural world then, are fragile things, based on these external factors that can change so easily. And when these things are taken away or change, our identity, our self-worth, can be shaken or even destroyed. And before I leave that introductory section, let me just make one practical comment here. Let us all be really, really careful how we use our words. Words have a huge impact. Let's be really careful never to use derogatory words to other people. We can disagree with them, that's just fine. But to use derogatory words about them is a shameful thing. And that, by the way, includes politicians you may disagree with. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's the Christian ideal for us. A conversation full of grace. But I have some good news. Your identity is not just what people think of you, your skin color, your marital status, your age, your job, whatever. Because in God's sight, our identity is not dependent on these fragile things. So what is it dependent on? Well, that's what today's topic is about. Because we need to know this, not only intellectually up here, but we need to make it part of our lives, part of our hearts, to understand who we are in Christ. We have a new identity as Christians. And that's what we're going to look at today. So our topic, our passage, comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone of the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, we ask that you will bless our time of study of your word together. Father, take my lips and speak your truth through them. And take our hearts and encourage us and bless us with the knowledge that we are your children, chosen adopted, blessed, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter, who wrote these words so many years ago. We thank you for your Spirit, who now speaks to us through your word. And we pray your blessing on our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the nature of identity. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Four things, 4 points, very simple. There are other descriptions, by the way, of our identity in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls the Ephesians fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. So this is not an exclusive list of identities. There are many others, but these are the four we're going to look at this morning. And one day, the mere physical aspects of our identities, our accent, our bow tie wearing, our skin color, that's all going to disappear. We're all going to die. But this identity in Jesus Christ is something that will continue ultimately forever. So our relationships may change. Our age obviously goes every day, we're one day older, and so on. The only identity will remain in this life and to the end of this life is our identity as adopted members of God's family, secure in his love and mercy. C.S. Lewis puts it in, it's a little different context, but I think it's applicable here. He writes in Mere Christianity, "Look for yourself, you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." So let's look now then at these four aspects of our identity in Christ. The first one is we are a chosen people. We are loved and accepted. I asked the members of our community group last Monday what the phrase "you're a chosen people" meant to them, and several answers. One of the answers was selected with care. And I think that sums up rather nicely. We've been God the Father, the creator of the universe, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead by his mighty power. He selected you with care to be members of his family. He adopted you in his family. And Peter, in making these statements about our identities, of course, he was steeped in the Old Testament. That was his Bible, the Jewish Bible. And a lot of what he's saying comes from Isaiah. Just listen to these verses from Isaiah chapter 43. "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." So there's Isaiah stating that God chose Israel, and by inference he chose us to be his people, his chosen people, and that we may proclaim his praise. And Paul says more in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us more about what it means to be chosen. So Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So those short sentences include the word love twice. He adopted us in love. He predestined us in love the one he loves through Jesus Christ. So that's a mind-boggling thought, that I, with all my sins, my failures, my weaknesses, am loved by the God of the universe, the one who hung the stars in space, the one who created the subatomic particles, you know, the mesons and the stickons and the gluons, all those things. And Christ holds all that together. So we're all held together by God's power. If he were to decide not to do it, we'd all explode in a flash of light and be gone. God holds all things together by his power. He's the one who loved us and does continue to love us. So if you go to sleep at this point and get nothing else, please remember that you yourself have an identity as chosen by God and loved by God. Not only chosen, we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. Several couples in this church have chosen to adopt one or more children, sharing their love with these children in a wonderful way. And there's a BCF ministry to support and encourage adoption with the name Loved by Choice. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He has loved us by choice, by his pure and perfect choice, and adopted us into his family. That's a wonderful thought. We are adopted in love. My brother Peter, some of you know him, he's preached here a few times in the past. He has a much better and more vivid imagination than I do. I'm a chemist, so what do you know? But he imagines himself coming into God's presence in heaven, holding onto the hand of Jesus. He imagines God the Father embracing his Son with his face beaming with love, and he imagines Jesus then saying, "Oh, Father, I brought Peter Kingston with me today." And he writes, quote, "Then, miracle of miracles, the Father turned from beaming at his Son and looked down at me in my imagination, and his face did not change. That glorious, welcoming, radiant smile that had been encircling his Son was now focused on me. And I could hear him say, 'Peter, I'm pleased with you. I'm proud of you. I love you so much. You're my Son, and I welcome you here.'" So that was his imagination, but it contains the truth, I think. We are chosen people. We're loved by God. We're chosen and loved with a never-ending, infinite love by God, the God of the universe. Our identity is secure in him. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." So what does it mean to be a royal priest? To understand this, we need to look at the priests of the Old Testament and in Jesus' time. Now, in Jesus' time, they get a bad rap. They're opposed to Jesus. They're stuck in the mud. But that was not God's ideal for the priests. The priests, as we look at the Old Testament, they were Levitical, members of the tribe of Levi, so we call them Levitical priests. And they were the ones charged with overseeing the sacrificial system when the Israelites would offer their sacrifices to God through the priests. So in a sense, they were intermediaries between the ordinary Israelites and God. But originally, God called his people out of bondage in Egypt so that the entire nation would serve him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, sadly, that never actually worked out quite that way, because Israel kept on sinning. These words were spoken just before, days, weeks at the most, before the Israelites made a golden calf and started worshipping the golden calf and wanted to go back to Egypt. And on and on and on throughout Jewish history, Israelite history, if you read the Old Testament, over and over again they fail and turn away from God, and God has to call them back to himself through judgment, through the exile, and so on, through his prophets. So the direct Israelites only end up coming to God through the priesthood. So they were the intermediaries. A Jewish person would sin, he'd come to the priest, present an offering, a sacrifice, especially on the Day of Atonement in special ways, and their sins would be set aside. They'd be atoned for their sins. But we don't have that system, because they could never live up to their priesthood. But Peter says we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who gave his life for us on the cross. So we come to God in praise and in prayer through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a human intermediary. We don't have to pray to a priest who will then pray to God. We can go directly to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. A writer for Ligonier Ministries puts it this way. In Christ, he said, there is a true priesthood of all believers. All of us who trust in Jesus alone for salvation have free access into his presence. And all of our lawful vocations are set apart for true God-honoring service. The janitor who does his work to the Lord is in the same position spiritually as the most gifted preacher on the planet. For all Christians have been declared righteous servants of the Creator God through Jesus Christ. So we are a royal priesthood. We can come into God's presence to the King of Kings, the greatest royalty ever, through Jesus Christ. We don't need human intermediaries. Thirdly, Peter goes on to say, we're a holy nation. We are set apart from the world. And going back into that same passage in Exodus, where God says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Where do you think Peter got all these words from? These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So as Christ's followers, we are part of God's kingdom. And this kingdom is very different from the world's kingdoms. It's a holy kingdom, or a holy nation, as Peter states. And the basic meaning of holy is set apart or different. As members of God's kingdom, we are set apart from the ambitions and actions of the world around us. So that means in making decisions, and particularly the big ones about where should we live, what should I marry, who should I marry, what sort of job do I want, we have to remember to ask the question, is this action honouring to God? Is this action part of being a holy nation? And John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, put it this way in his instructions to new Christian believers. He writes, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Another way to think about being part of God's holy nation is to pray to God to give you the desire and ability to live your life for him. One of the ways I like to do this is through recalling the words of the lovely hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour, by Kate Wilkinson, and make this my prayer. And Beverly and I actually did this on our wedding day. Here are just some verses from that hymn. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Then finally, we are a people belonging to God. We are valuable. When I asked our community group for their comments on Christians as a people belonging to God, one of the responses was that we are his precious possession. When you think about it, our value does come in large part from the fact that we belong to God, just as God chose Israel to be his own. Psalm 135 and verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. So we're valuable because we belong to God. I want to illustrate that with a picture of a cushion. Nothing special about this cushion. It's an ordinary cushion, maybe a little old-fashioned, but something you could pick up maybe for a few dollars at an estate sale, a yard sale, at the thrift store. And what's it worth? A few dollars. It's just an ordinary cushion, nothing very special. You and I are that cushion. Okay? But what if I told you this was no ordinary cushion? What if I told you this was made by Martha Washington herself for the chairs at Mount Vernon, one of six that she made, and that George Washington sat on this cushion, and Martha had, and the kids had, and so on? Then what's the cushion worth now? Money couldn't buy it. You go to Mount Vernon, I'd have to buy that cushion. Sorry, not for sale. $1 million, not for sale. $10 million, not for sale. That cushion has immense value. We're now that cushion because we're owned by God. We're God's possession. We have immense value. That's my July the 4th sentiment, by the way, in case you're wondering. We're very ordinary people. We have value because we belong to God. A former member of our house group, as it was then called, she'd had more than her share of difficulties in her life. She was fond of saying, "I'm a child of God, and God does not make junk." And that's true of all of us. We are God's creation. We belong to God. We've been adopted into his family. We're loved by God. We're a people belonging to God, and we are valuable. So I can't leave this subject without touching on one other question that some of you may have. The Bible teaches us that Christ's followers have been found by our Lord and adopted into God's family. We are secure in him. This is our identity in God's sight, which is the only sight that really matters. But the world has a very different view of identity. Identity, as we saw early on, is there's a man's frantic search for identity. And sometimes our identities can get confused because we start listening to the world and not to God. And the world says, the only thing that matters is that you find yourself. Whatever you find is your identity. And so some people may think, well, may identify you're a male, but you would like to be a female. Well, the world says, that's just fine. We can fix that with drugs and surgery and so on. Or maybe you're a man and find yourself attracted sexually to other men, or woman attracted to other women. And for modern society, that's just fine too. Just be yourself, do what you want. But these ideas, these come from a culture that has forsaken God, and they are unbiblical and sinful ways of looking at things. And it's possible that someone here this morning is struggling with same-sex desires or feelings of being in the wrong body. And if this is okay, I want to say just two things. First of all, these desires and temptations are not themselves sinful. The writer of the Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus Christ knew the full force of Satan's temptations, not only in the wilderness, but I believe throughout his life. And you only know the full force of temptation when you don't give in to it. You give in to temptation, well, it's easy, right? Giving in is easy, but holding out is difficult. And Jesus held out. He knew all those temptations, and he did not sin. So, first of all, that's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd like to say is that the elders and other believers in this church are available to help you and counsel you and encourage you and pray with you if you're struggling with these or any other identity issues. You're welcome to seek help by texting the number on the screen, and your response will be treated with love and confidentiality. That text, by the way, goes to two elders only, goes to Jeff and to Joe, and they're confidential men and do not share the texts. But if you need help, they will work with you, pray with you, meet with you, whatever it takes to be helped. So you are not alone. You are loved by God and his people. Finally, the purpose of our identity. We've looked at the importance, we've looked at its nature, but we now need to look at one final aspect, which is, what is the purpose of knowing our identity? And I want to say that the purpose is not so you can sit back and say, okay, now I know I'm secure in Christ, I've been adopted by God, I'm okay, and twiddle your thumbs and say, I'm in great shape, that's it. Peter doesn't leave it there. He doesn't give you the option of doing that, because he goes on to say, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. So the purpose of knowing our identity in Christ is so that we can then go out and declare God's praises into the world. That's our kingdom purpose. How we do that, how we personally declare God's praises, whether it's seeking to share God the truth with unbelievers, whether it's working faithfully to witness in the home, in the workplace, whether it's teaching your children to know the Lord, whether it's leading to give generously to support missionaries and evangelists, or becoming a missionary or evangelist yourself, or even going into the media and being a writer for the New York Times and putting a Christian perspective on the news, which is sadly lacking in some newspapers. Whatever. God has a purpose, and that's your kingdom purpose. I don't know what it is, and I don't have time to go into this subject because we're out of time. But next week, Jim Crucis is going to tell you all about that. So this is a plug for come back next week and hear Jim Crucis speak about our kingdom purpose. I'd like to conclude with a story. It's a story of how one man declared God's praises in his unique situation. It comes from a sermon preached by John Piper. He tells the story of a man called Doug Nichols. Back in 1967, Doug was a missionary in India with Operation Mobilization, and he got TB. He was in the sanatorium for several months. He tried to give out tracts and copies of the Gospel of John to his fellow members, fellow sufferers, who was a big open ward. No one would take them. They didn't like him. They assumed he was a rich American. At one point, for several nights, he would wake up coughing at 2 a.m. in the morning. One of these nights, he noticed a little old emaciated man trying to get out of bed. The man couldn't stand up and began to whimper. He lay back in bed. In the morning, the stench in the ward was terrible, and everyone was angry at the old man for not containing himself. The nurse who cleaned up even smacked the old man for making such a mess. The very next night, the same thing happened. Doug woke up coughing with his own terrible sickness and weakness. He saw the old man try again to get out of bed. Again, he couldn't stand and began to cry softly. Doug got out of bed, went over to the old man. The man cowered with fear, but Doug picked him up with both arms and carried him to the bathroom, which was just a hole in the floor, and then brought him back. The man kissed him on the cheek as he put him down in bed. At 4 a.m., another patient woke Doug with a steaming cup of tea in his hand. He made motions that said he wanted a copy of the booklet, The Gospel of John. Through that whole day, people kept coming to him and asking for his booklets, even though he could not speak their language. In other words, one way to declare the excellencies of God is to act them out. When we act out the excellencies of God, people will hear them with even greater eagerness. Just another way of saying our identity, who we are, is for the sake of God. God made us who we are to show the world who he is. May the Lord use these truths from his word to encourage each of us and prepare us to serve him with gladness in the week ahead. Amen.